Today I'm going to bring you part one of a two-part message. I know a lot of you have been wanting me to cut my sermons in half. So today you get half of the first of the message. I'm sure it's no surprise to anyone that the Bible is the best-selling book in the world. Some estimates claim that somewhere around 6 billion copies of the Bible have been printed. The Bible has been printed in over 2,100 languages. And according to the Gallup survey, approximately 92% of American households own at least one copy, with the average household owning 3 copies of the Bible. Now, there are different versions of the Bible to include the King James, the New King James, the NIV, the New Revised Standard, the Message, and the Amplified Bible, the Common English Bible, and I could go on and on and on. There are different kinds of Bibles. There are parallel Bibles, which gives you 2 translations at once. There are study Bibles, thin line Bibles, large print Bibles, red letter editions, youth Bibles, kids Bibles, audio Bibles, Bibles on CD, Bibles on the internet, and yes, Bible apps for your smartphone. I personally use BibleGateway.com on my laptop, and I also have their app on my phone, but there are literally hundreds of free apps and websites that you can go to that just happens to be the one most useful to me. And this is my Bible. And most of the pages are still here. The cover's long gone. It's an NIV study application Bible. And I don't use it nearly as much as I used to because I use my online Bible now. And the nice thing is, wherever my phone is, so is my Bible. And so when you think about which Bible should I choose, which version, which translation, we'll get into that a little more in detail next week. But for right now, basically, I would recommend one that you feel comfortable with and one that you trust. And like I said, I prefer the NIV study Bible. Now, some of you may be avid book readers. I haven't got to know all of you that well, but some people are very big into book reading, aren't they? You know someone who's always got the next copy or can't wait to the next release? Some people like mystery novels, fantasy, or science fiction. Some people like dramatic novels or even historical novels. And there's a lot of popular authors out there. There are classics by people like Mark Twain, Harper Lee, Arthur Conan Doyle, and John Steinbeck. Or maybe you have a more modern taste like J.K. Rowling, Stephen King, Tom Clancy, John Grisham, or even Danielle Steele. But think about it. When you go buy a book, do you read it? Or you just get an oversized copy of it, place a bookmark in the middle, and lay it out on your coffee table so that when company comes over, they saw that you had a book and were impressed. No, when you buy a book, you buy it to read it. Sometimes a couple dozen times if you really like it. But isn't that what happens to a lot of Bibles? They're set out on coffee tables, and they become an unused showpiece. I know people that set them in their back windows of their car, and they're always in the back window of their car just to show people, hey, I'm a Christian, I have a Bible. Okay. But if you really like a book you bought, you'll read it and reread the book, especially if they make a movie out of it or if a new sequel's coming. You'll get that book and you say, oh, I got to remember what happened in the old one before I go see the movie, or I want to remember what happened in this one before the sequel comes out. But very few of us read or reread our Bibles. So why do we have Bibles if we don't read them? Why is it this best-selling book not read? Do you know that there's going to be a final sequel to Jesus' resurrection? And when the second coming of Jesus happens, there's not going to be time to pick up the book and reread it to figure out how the story ends. The Bible is the Word of God. Some people believe it's the literal Word of God, that God told man each and every word to write. Some people believe that they were men inspired by God to write. And yet other people believe that it's just a collection of stories and legends, not much different than other stories of maybe Zeus and Medusa. According to some studies by the Gallup organization, the number of people who believe the Bible is the literal word of God is on the decline. What was once 38% of Americans in 1976 dropped to 31% in 2017 and dropped another 10% in just 10 years to just 24% of people in America believe that it is actual word of God. Just under half of Americans believe the Bible is about God, but is not the literal truth. And that has remained largely unchanged since 1976. So people say, yeah, it's a good book, it's about God, and that's where they stand. But the number of people who believe the Bible is only a book of made-up stories has grown from 13% in 1976 to now over 26%, one-fourth of Americans now believe the Bible is all fictional. And I think I've told you the story before. One time I posted in a social media outlet that I went to see the Ark Encounter. And I had pastors who berated me for believing that the story of Noah's Ark was real. So it's not just people, it's even pastors. So let us set the record straight. Jesus himself read from the scriptures in the temple. Jesus quoted and believed the scriptures from the Old Testament, because we didn't have the New Testament yet, right? And whether he was being tempted by Satan or being challenged by the Pharisees, what did Jesus do? He quoted scripture. Jesus told us even in Matthew that he did not come to abolish the law, but rather to fulfill it. He wasn't here to replace the scriptures. He came here to fulfill the scriptures. And the Apostle Paul acknowledged the importance of scripture from our scripture lesson. He was talking to Timothy, and he told Timothy, he says, "But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have become convinced of, because you know those from who you learned it." And that's a very important phrase right there, because he learned it firsthand from John, from James, from Peter. He learned it firsthand from the apostles. And he says, "And how from infancy you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. All Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work." Paul said, all Scripture is God-breathed. And if so many people own at least one copy of the Bible, and we know from Jesus that it is the holy word of God and through the teachings of the Apostle Paul, then we have to ask ourselves, why aren't people reading and studying the Bible? There was another study I found that said, although most Americans own a Bible, use of the Bible varies significantly. 48% of the people use the Bible occasionally outside of church. This is down from 73% in the 1980s. You see the big drop-off in the scripture? And we wonder what's going on in our churches. The percentage of Americans who read the Bible at least once a week is only 14%. 20 years ago, that was 37% of the people. And when we talk about Bible study, when we go beyond just merely reading the Bible or a devotional, the actual study of the Bible, the numbers decline sharply. Only 1 in 7 Americans report an involvement that goes beyond just reading the Bible. 14% of Americans currently belong to a Bible study group. This is down one-third from just 1990, when 21% said they were involved in a Bible study group, whether it's Sunday school or a meeting in homes or whatever. And so we don't know our Bible. We're not reading our Bible. What about our knowledge of the Bible? Despite that a majority of Americans claim to be Christians, only half of the adults interviewed nationwide could name even one of the four Gospels. So almost 80% of Americans claim to be Christians, yet less than half of them could name one of the Gospels of the New Testament. And only 37% of those interviewed could name all four Gospels as Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Only 42% of adults were able to name as many as five of the Ten Commandments correctly. 70% of them were able to name the town Jesus was born, probably because of old little town of Bethlehem. But only 42% could identify Jesus as the person who delivered the Sermon on the Mount. So when asked, who delivered the Sermon on the Mount? I don't know, Moses, Noah, who? Oh, Jesus, okay. Only 42% of the people could answer that question correctly. So the statistics show that we don't read and study the Word enough. And then we have to ask ourselves again, why don't we do that? And I think probably the most overlooked section of the Bible is the Old Testament. For many of us, we could take it or leave it. We like the children's storybook version of the Old Testament, don't we? With the really simple stories of the creation story about Noah and his arky-arky. Remember that fun song? We like stories when David defeats Goliath, and we love the 23rd Psalm, but the rest of it, we don't like so much. For those who still like the Bible, they usually like the New Testament. They think the Old Testament is boring with, sometimes it is, because it's got list of who begat who and who begat who and who begat who. You get stuck in Kings and Chronicles, it sometimes feels like you're in a circle. And it has what we call overly strict ancient laws, talking about putting people to death and stoning them for different things. And at times it seems we have a mean and vengeful God who says, go into the land and kill everything. We like the light and fluffy God, the God we perceive in the New Testament. Well, the Old Testament is about 1,000 pages in most translations, and we treat it like clothes that have gone out of style. We fail to understand the relevance or the importance of the Old Testament that includes God's love, His covenants, His laws, His mercy, and His judgment. We fail to see the significance of the history of the world, understanding of the culture, and the knowledge about humanity. We fail to appreciate it for the remarkable piece of literary work that it is. Do you know there are people who study the Bible because it is such a great literary work? They don't care about God. They're studying it as a piece of literary work. The Old Testament is complex, but it has a diverse mix of styles and authors. It includes historical books and family records. It has eloquent poetry, timeless wisdom, and accurate prophecy. And for those of you who think the Old Testament is boring, you really need to read it. I mean, there are the heroic stories like David and Goliath or Daniel in the lion's den. But there are more stories of magic and sorcery and plagues. There are daring, dramatic rescues, such as the time that Rahab the prostitute hid Joshua's spies and then helped him climb down a rope to escape the Amorites. There are the great military victories when an underdog named Joshua took forces of a few thousand men and defeated huge armies. Where God provided Joshua with brilliant tactics, and other times God would provide miracles, such as the time when God caused the sun to stand still to give them more time to defeat their enemies. Now, if you're over 50, you remember TV shows like Dallas and Knots Landing. Many of you may be very familiar with the daytime soap operas that continue to go on, like The Young and the Restless. And over the years, there have been numerous dramas and other reality TV shows where drunkenness, sex, cheating, backstabbing, and family feuding and murder are the core of the show. Well, let me tell you, there are no plot lines that are original to Hollywood. The Bible has them beat. I mean, if you just look at the story of Jacob alone, it contains enough to beat many of the TV shows. So if I was going to write a TV show, I would have a new miniseries called Jacob, the Down and Dirty. And I would start off with episode one, and I would call it Trouble from the Beginning. Jacob and Esau were twins, and the Bible says they started their feud in the womb, even fighting who was going to be the first one out. And as Jacob grew up, he was favored by his mom, And the older twin, Esau, was favored by their father, Isaac. And then in episode 2, we would see the big con job, where Jacob tricked his famished brother into surrendering his inheritance. And then, to make the deception complete and receive the blessing of his blind father, Jacob puts on a costume, putting on his brother's clothes as well as hairy goat skin to make himself look, smell, and feel like his older brother. Pretty salacious, isn't it? And then in episode 3, Jacob finds love on the run. So after learning about the deception, Esau threatens to kill Jacob. And at the urging of his mother, Jacob flees for his life, and Esau begins a decades-long manhunt for his brother. It's a good soap opera, I think. Jacob flees and takes refuge with his uncle Laban. There he falls in love with a beautiful Rachel and promises, what, 7 years to marry her. And then in episode 4, Jacob, who is the deceiver, gets deceived. And at the end of 7 years, Jacob is tricked into marrying her older sister Leah. And because of his true love for Rachel, oh, isn't that sweet? He promises another 7 years of servitude in order to marry her. And then episode 5 gets really good. The competition for Jacob's love. Jacob's two wives began a competition for his love by trying to produce the first son. Because the first son gets what? First son gets everything, right? So they start having a competition. They even give their maidservants to Jacob to produce children. And out of all of this, they yielded 13 children from 4 different mothers. Quite a plot line, right? Did you know that? Episode 6, the deceiver gets even. Jacob decides to get back at his uncle. And he devises a sheep breeding scheme that makes him more wealthy than his uncle. Then his uncle Laban and his sons get so angry at Jacob's wealth that Jacob again has to flee for his life. In episode 7, we find him stuck between two enemies. While on the run from his uncle and his cousins, who are after him to kill him, he gets word that his brother Esau is coming in the opposite direction. And while stuck in the middle, Jacob has a dream and wrestles with God. God wins and gives Jacob his new name and his identity as Israel. Your new name is Israel, and you're going to be the father of the nation of Israel. Now, that's a pretty good title for a guy who just messed with his uncle, who had two wives, 13 kids from 4 different moms, who deceived his brother, deceived his father. Do you see where this is going? Kind of an interesting book, isn't it? And out of that, his 12 sons would become the founding 12 tribes of Israel. That would be a pretty good miniseries, I think. And then there's an even a good sequel to this miniseries, because his 12 sons don't get along, and they don't like the little spoiled guy, do they? There was his favorite, wasn't there, Joseph? He wasn't the last born, but he was towards the bottom, and he was the favorite, and he got the coat of many colors. And what happened? They sold him into slavery. And Jacob goes to Egypt. And then there's a whole other story of survival where there's scandalous sexual accusations. Joseph was thrown in prison. He becomes a dream interpreter. And then he rises to power in Egypt only to save the same brothers from famine that sold him into things. You see the interest in the book? There's a lot of good stories. Sounds like a lot of great drama to me. And what we have to understand, it's not just a great book with a lot of great reading, but the Old Testament is critical to our modern Christian life. As we looked at it earlier, it was important enough for Jesus to use it and quote it. It was important enough to be used by the apostles and the early church. Matthew kept going. Remember what the prophets said, that there would be a baby born? Remember what Luke said? They kept going back to the Old Testament. And in the Old Testament, we learned that our God is a God of justice, mercy, love, and accountability. We learned that God is willing to bless us if we obey His commandments and do things His way. And we also learned that God will punish us for not following His commands. We forget about that today. We do our thing. Oh, I'll just ask for forgiveness and everything will be okay. God punishes his people. And God of the Old Testament is the God of today. And he will punish us. And I can tell you, I have been punished. And I don't like it. And if I get to know you, I might tell you one of those stories. But God has punished me. We learn that doing things our way usually leads to more trouble. We learn that our God is a powerful God. He's the creator of the universe, capable of parting seas and stopping the sun. And most importantly, we learn about his desire for us to be his people. His desire for him to be our God. And it is this desire for a personal relationship that the God of justice and God of mercy would give his only son as a sacrifice to pay for our sins. So that anyone who simply believes in his son and trusts in the Lord can have that personal relationship both here on earth and for eternity. You see, the message of salvation really makes no sense unless you add the Old Testament, unless you understand how we got from point A to point B. So the question is, why do you take these words of God for granted? Why do we choose not to use this gift from God as a way to get to know him better, a way to grow in our personal walk? There are studies that show that reading the Bible is instrumental to how close you feel to God and where you're at in your spiritual walk. It is has the number one effect on your spiritual life is by reading the Word of God. So why don't we do it? We don't have time. We don't have the availability. We don't have what? Because if you need a Bible, I'll give you one. If you want a link or an app, I'll help you download it. It's available. There are study tools. There are study programs. There are devotionals. There are so many ways to connect us to God's Word. I don't expect you to just open it up and read it and understand every single word, because I don't read it and understand every single word. There are passages that make me want to nod off and go to sleep. But they're important for a reason. They're there for a reason. And when you have something to help you study it, when you have somebody to sit down with, like the Sunday school groups that we have, the men in particular, you know what they do? They pick a book and they read through the scripture together. They help each other understand it. They might get through a few verses one week. They might get through a few chapters one week. But they take their time and they're in God's Word. They're studying God's Word. It's not a journey you have to take by yourself. So why is this the best-selling book that nobody reads? Part two to come. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, it's easy to get discouraged because of what the world tells us. There's a lot of people that doubt your word. There's a lot of people who have spent lifetimes trying to prove your word is wrong. But I can say from my experience that time and time again, your word has proved to be nothing but true. And although we may not understand how it was written and why it was written, your word is there for us to know you, to know your nature and your character, to know that not only are you a just God that demands us to be free of sin, you're also a God of mercy and a God of grace who provides us opportunities to be redeemed so that we can be your children. Lord, help us to get to know you as our Father, as our Creator, and as our God. Allow it to be on our hearts to start to explore your word even more, to grow in our Christian walk, and to be stronger and ready for you, so that we can share this good news that's in your Bible with all that we meet, and they can know you too as their Lord and Savior. This we ask and pray through the power of your Son, Jesus Christ, and your Holy Spirit. Amen.